1 John 2:2, propitiation for the elect. We begin at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our righteous one and our advocate, the one who intercedes and by his intercession provides comfort for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for his death on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that we will understand the purpose of this death and how it has a definite, certain purpose to save us from our sins. We pray that you will be glorified in our meditation, be glorified in our pursuit of the truth. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We have come to a passage in Scripture that is often cited, 1 John 2:2. It is among the handful of passages, among a dozen passages of Scripture that are usually presented in a debate, in a controversy, in relation to the death of Christ or the atonement of Christ. The atonement. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Or for whom did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he die, or for whom did he die? In this debate, in this conflict between different theologies, it comes to a head in a verse like this, 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2 is cited by those who believe that Jesus died universally. Jesus died for every individual. Jesus died for those who believe and also those who disbelieve. Jesus died for those who actually do go to heaven and also for those who go to hell. Those who go to hell, Jesus died for them too. And usually taken to an extreme by universalists, Jesus also died for demons and the devil. Jesus died for demons and the devil. The devil will also go to heaven, according to universalism. They say that every person, no matter what religion, no matter what they believe, even if they have no faith in God, every person, even atheists, are going to be compelled to go to heaven. The devil and demons all go to heaven. They do so on the basis of 1 John 2:2. There are many other verses. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. They do so on the basis of 2 Peter 3:9, for he is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. They do so on the basis of 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, 4 and 5, that God is the one, or Christ is the one, who wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 1 Timothy 2:6, that he gave himself as a ransom for all. In these passages, whenever the word world is used, whole world is used, all peoples, all flesh, all nations, whenever universal terms are used, the proponents who believe that Jesus died for every individual say, aha, the Bible says world. That must mean everybody in the world. The Bible says whole world. Therefore, it must mean everybody in the world, both past, present, and future. This is how they take it. They take it historically about everyone in the past, everyone currently, and everyone in the future, that Jesus died for every person, every individual, every human being throughout all history. And they worsen it whenever they claim Jesus died for the demons and the devil. So, everyone is basically a recipient of the love of God and the grace of God. This is usually how the argument goes. Further, to understand what's actually happening, we must be reminded that the Scripture does not teach three things. The Scripture does not teach the universal love of God. The Scripture actually says in several places, and we'll use two or three examples to prove these points. It says that God hates the wicked. God is angry and hateful toward them unless they repent, before they repent. And if they never repent, his hatred and anger persists. Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful, 5:5, they shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 11, verses 4 to 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. It says clearly, God hates. His soul hates. Psalm 11, verse 5. And that hatred will manifest itself on the day of judgment when they are thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Even Titus 1:16, a New Testament verse, speaks of God's hatred. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So the assumption that God has an equal, universal, unconditional love for every individual is a false, unbiblical assumption. Another false assumption is the doctrine of free will. The doctrine of free will. Free will actually is idolatry. Free will actually exalts man, elevates man, and demotes God. God is a pauper compared to the wealth of the man who has free will. Because the free will is more powerful than whatever God might do in a person's life. They believe in free will. Yet the Bible does not teach free will. The Bible teaches the opposite of it in this way. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By whose doing? By God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus. Not by our doing, coupled with God's doing, but by God's doing. It says only that, by his doing. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man does not accept, because he cannot understand, they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually judged. They are unable to receive the truth of God. Who is the natural man? That's everybody else who does not have the grace of God granted to them. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. Romans 8, 5, on the inability or lack of free will. Romans 8, 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh, the natural man, the unconverted man, the man without a new heart, the man is unable to do what God's word tells him to do, what God's word commands him to do. So there is no free will there in the scripture. If the opposite is true, that there is no free will, there is God's will, God has a free will, but man has an enslaved will. Man has a dead will, but God has a free will. If the opposite is true, then we must understand 1 John 2:2 accordingly. Further, the fruit of faith. Those proponents who say, well, Jesus loves everybody, Jesus died for everybody, they are the same ones who deny the necessity of evidence of true faith. They deny evidence of true faith as a necessity. But the Bible teaches the necessity of it. We have that in 1 John. We've already seen it earlier in 1 John chapter 1. Verses 5 to 7, 1 John 1, 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Is the apostle not saying that darkness cannot cohabit with light? Darkness and light are not in God. No darkness is in God. Therefore, if we belong to God, darkness will dissipate from our life. 1 John 2, 3 to 6. In our very passage or context, in the next paragraph, verses 3 to 6, 1 John 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The apostle clearly teaches that there must be fruit that arises, that is produced from true faith. True fruit from true faith. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. John 15, 8. And why is this important? Because those who believe in the general universal atonement, that is, why did Jesus die on the cross? For whom did he die? They will not expect true fruit, true evidence, claiming the grace of God is in people when that grace is not producing anything. If it's not producing anything, then it's not the true grace of God. It is a false grace. So these false assumptions are driving many of these distorted interpretations of Scripture. Another thing to clarify, the doctrine that Jesus died only for the elect is based both in Scripture and in the history of interpretation. It is not a doctrine invented in the year 2023. It's not a doctrine invented in the year 1517 or 1564 or 1689. It's not a new doctrine. The doctrine, we will see, is in the Scripture. But also, the faithful interpreters throughout history have believed in this same doctrine. They have believed in the same doctrine throughout the history of interpretation. Now, there is evidence that I present to you for further consultation and research. One, is a book published in the 1600s by John Owen. The title of the book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It is a treatise against the Arminian free will view. He is addressing their arguments. It's a comprehensive book that refutes their arguments. In the 1600s, John Owen did so in this book. It is a book that has not received, since that time, any careful, researched, documented refutation. No one has refuted the arguments of this book. Now, in the appendix, John Owen has done us a favor. In the appendix, he has given us some few testimonies of the ancients, which means he's quoting from those who lived in the time right after the apostles to show that even what he's saying is not a strange new doctrine, but it was known by the ancient pastors of the church in the post-apostolic period, also commonly called the patristic period or the period of the church fathers. In it, and I will quote only three. There are more than three in his appendix, but let me just cite three to give you an idea of these sources and what they say about this very subject. The first one comes from Polycarpus. He is more known by the English shortened form Polycarp, but in the Latin, in the original, it would be Polycarpus. And he was, it says, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. A disciple of the Apostle John. He lived as a young man when John was an old man, and John the Apostle, who wrote 1 John, taught Polycarpus. Remember, John wrote the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John, one of the 12, the son of Zebedee. It says this, the confession of the Holy Church of Smyrna. Polycarpus ministered in the city of Smyrna. A little after the commendation given it by the Holy Ghost from Revelation 2:9 upon the martyrdom of Polycarpus, he quotes, he says this, Polycarpus says, quote, neither can we ever forsake Christ, him who suffered for the salvation of the world of them that are saved, nor worship any other. Notice the way Polycarpus says it. What is he doing? He is, in a way, summarizing John 3:16 and even 1 John 2:2. He's saying, Jesus, we should never abandon him. Why? Because he suffered for the salvation of the world of them that are saved. Polycarpus, he qualifies, restricts the use of the word world. To those who are saved, Jesus suffered for the ones who are saved. Those are the world that he came to save. They are the world that he came to save. Another example we can quote is coming from Ambrose, and another one we'll cite is Augustine. The two were friends, and it says this. This is Ambrose. Ambrose lived about AD 370. He said this, if you believe not, Christ did not descend for you. He did not suffer for you. If you don't believe, then that is proof he did not die for you. Ambrose points to that fact. Then, Augustine, AD 420, he says the following. Quote, by him, the mediator, the Lord, declares himself to make those whom he has redeemed with his blood of evil good to eternity. What is it that Christ does with his blood? We who are evil, he makes us good to eternity. Quote, Christ will possess what he bought. He bought it with such a price that he might possess it. So if he died with the price of his blood, there is a guarantee, there is a fact, there is assurance, there is a definite accomplishment. He died in order to save the ones he died for. So they will be saved. You see how they are speaking in these ways? And there are many, many such quotes. And if you wanted to do a comprehensive study of it, it would be in a book by a pastor of the 1700s by the name of John Gill. He wrote a book where he cites many of these after the time of the apostles in a book called The Cause of God and Truth. The Cause of God and Truth. He quotes them on these doctrines of grace and even on the atonement, limited atonement. He quotes many of them to prove his case. Now, this is in conformity to the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It's in conformity to their statement of faith in the year 1689. There are references throughout, but in particular, there are some significant passages of this Confession of Faith in chapter 8. In chapter 8, which is entitled Of Christ the Mediator. Of chapter 8, Of Christ the Mediator. Let me read. They have plenty of scripture references to support these statements. But notice what they say in reference to why Jesus died or for whom he died. This is chapter 8, the first paragraph. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church. Notice how they specify. They don't say savior of his world, though that would be true if world means the elect in the world, the church in the world. But here they specify by saying head and savior of his church. Further, we read in paragraph 5. Paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. They use the word all, but it's a qualified all, qualified by the election of God. For all those whom the Father has given unto him. This is what he procured. This is what he accomplished or obtained for us. Reconciliation, everlasting inheritance for us. So, these are just a couple of examples to show that the Baptists or the Reformed Baptists as known today, but in that time they were known as particular Baptists. Why were they called particular? Because they believed Jesus died for a particular purpose, for a particular group, for the elect, for the church, for the sheep. He died particularly and only for them. That is why he died. The particular Baptists, nowadays known as Reformed Baptists. These are just some of the evidences for this statement. Now, we also must understand that this doctrine must not be distorted when we read ancient sources, because those who seek to undermine